I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Well, great to see everybody here. Really appreciate your attendance. If we have visitors with us, and I believe that we do, we're very appreciative of your presence with us today. We certainly hope that if you have any questions about our congregation, that you'll let any one of us know. We'll open up our Bibles together with you and talk through the Scriptures. Any spiritual concerns or questions or needs that you have, that's all we want, is to worship God, to love Him with all our hearts, and to show that love to other people who are seeking after Him as well. You always got to be careful what you ask for, because you might get exactly what you wanted. You know, we sometimes joke around about how be careful not to ask God for patience. Be careful not to ask God for humility. Be careful not to ask God to learn endurance, because He might just give you exactly what you wanted. Now, whether that comes in the form of having a really stubborn kid, we joke about that, don't we? Like, be careful, you know, if you ask God for patience, He'll give you your kids. And you'll learn patience, all right. We ask God for, teach me humility, God. Well, guess what? Humility comes in the form of humiliation a lot of times. Learning that you're just not all that, that you really can't handle things on your own. We ask God, God, teach me how to be a more charitable person. And then we forget that learning how to be charitable means, well, you got to open up your pocketbook and actually be charitable. Now, we joke about that because, really, if you want to be a more patient person and a more humble person and a more charitable person, all of those things are worth whatever discomfort or effort is required of them. It is worth it to become a better person, a better parent, a better spouse, a better citizen, a better member of God's kingdom. It is worth it to gain those things, to have to go through some discomfort in order to find them. But as we go through the ministry of Jesus, we find it to be a truth that Jesus frequently confronted critics and answered questions for people who often ended up getting a lot more than they bargained for. Let me give you a few examples real quick, and we don't have time to look at all these stories in any great detail, but this is sort of a bird's eye view so that I can illustrate a point to you here. If you go to Luke chapter 11 and verse 45, there's an interesting story here where some of the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus, and they complain a little bit about how He has behaved toward them. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 45, one of the lawyers, or scribes, your translation might say, said to Him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And I always wonder if Jesus' expression was something like this. Really? Because He responds in verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well." Whoops! got more than we bargained for there. Right? They come to complain to Jesus. You realize, you know, when you make these statements, you're insulting us as well. And Jesus says, "Okay. All right, lawyers. Let's talk then. You got a lot more than you bargained for there." Luke chapter 12, very similar kind of thing. In Luke chapter 12, here's Jesus teaching. And among the crowds, someone says to Him in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." All right, you're a fair man. Help me out here. You're on my side, aren't you? My brother won't divide the inheritance. And again, Jesus goes, "Really?" To which he responds, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Be aware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Oops. Again, you got a lot more than you bargained for there, didn't you? You tell Jesus, "Hey, tell my brother to stop being so greedy." And Jesus' response is, "Why don't you stop being so greedy?" Luke chapter 13, go another page in your Bible. In Luke chapter 13, we pick up in verse 14. And the synagogue, now we have to understand here in the context, Jesus has been healing people. And the synagogue official says in verse 14, indignant, right? It says the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which to work, or in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them. You can come and get healed, but don't do it on the Sabbath day." Right? He's an official who just wants some order here. Things are getting a little bit out of hand. The crowds are going nuts. Jesus is healing people. And this synagogue official just, "All right, everyone, simmer down, simmer down, simmer down. There's 6 days a week you can come and get your miracles done, but not on the Sabbath day." He doesn't even realize how ridiculous he sounds when he makes that statement. "You can come get miracles 6 days a week, but not on the Sabbath day." You don't even realize it. And in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite!" Oops. Again, you got more than you bargained for, didn't you? Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Go to Luke chapter 18 and notice here. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? And there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to pursue the answer to that question. But in the process of getting that question answered, he finds out that in order to obtain eternal life, you have to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow after me. I didn't think that was the answer that you'd give. I mean, I thought you were just going to say, "Honor your father and your mother and don't murder anybody." Like, I have that taken care of. Well, be careful what you ask. Be careful what you ask, because you're going to get more than you bargained for. Luke chapter 20. I call this one the reverse gotcha. Luke chapter 20, you pick up in verse 27. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now let's just say there were 7 brothers and the first took a wife and died childless. Then the second, then the third took her. And in the same way, all 7 died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman dies also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had her as a wife." That's a gotcha question if there ever was one. They had tailor-made this question to try and trap Jesus in a statement. Well, be careful what you wish for. Because when you challenge Jesus, you're always going to get more than you bargained for. He takes their gotcha question and reverses it and turns it into a gotcha question for them. Oops. Now, all of these stories and many more might be a little bit humorous to us. I think they're meant to display the lunacy of trying to argue with God. When you tussle with God, you're always going to look like the weak one in that fight. But they do illustrate a very discouraging human tendency. Many people don't count the cost before engaging in some kind of endeavor. They don't count the cost before asking a question. They don't count the cost before they proclaim their belief in something. Our complacency or narrow-mindedness keeps us from really following these things to their logical conclusion. And when that idea or belief is challenged by somebody, when somebody comes in and says, "You know, you say you believe in that, but let me ask you a question." Or, "You know, you think that you've got the answer to that, but what about this?" When our beliefs and preconceptions are challenged, our natural response is to become defensive and to lash out and immediately begin shoring up and backtracking our argument. When someone calls us out for hypocrisy, we say things like, "Well, that's not what I really meant." Or, "You're just not understanding my point." And the problem isn't that I'm wrong. The problem is you just don't understand what I'm saying. Other times we just lie and we just shut down the conversation altogether, just like the Pharisees do in Matthew chapter 21. A good teacher, you need to tell us by what authority you do these things. Okay, I'll answer your question, but you have to answer mine. Where does John the Baptist come from? We don't know. Right? Instead of actually answering, instead of confronting the truth that Jesus is trying to present to them, they shut down. They don't want to talk anymore. They don't want to engage any longer. The only thing they learned interacting with Jesus was to keep their mouths shut. Because it says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 46, after all these silly, stupid questions are asked, after all the gotcha questions, at the end of Matthew 22, it finally says, so nobody ventured any longer to ask him any questions. That's the only thing they learned. They never learned truth. They just learned to keep their mouths shut because Jesus always had the answer. And he always gave them more than they bargained for. If you come to God trying to look clever, you're always going to end up with more than you bargained for. Now, we've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in this worship service, but I want to go there and just notice a couple things before we move on in our lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, he's using wisdom and foolishness in an accommodative way, right? I wouldn't say sarcasm, but he's being a little bit tongue-in-cheek about it. He says the foolishness of God. God's not actually foolish. And the wisdom of the world. Well, the wisdom of the world is actually the thing that proves to be foolish in the end. And so he goes on in verse 22 and says, for indeed the Jews ask for signs, which is true. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see a number of times where the Pharisees or the chief priests say, give us a sign. Prove it. Show us a sign that we may believe your message. Show us a sign so that we know your authority of why you say these things and claim these things. They're always asking for signs, to which Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 16, that an evil and adulterous generation always asks for a sign. Well, to the Gentiles are always searching for wisdom. All they want to do is beard stroke. They want to sit in a coffee shop and stroke their beards all day long and speculate. That's it. They don't really want answers. They just want to speculate and philosophize and just meander in an empty way through the philosophical wastelands. But he says, we preach. That was really kind of poetic, wasn't it? To meander through philosophical wastelands. Write that down, Rebecca. I'm always looking for a good bumper sticker, right? Always looking to put something on a bumper sticker. Someday, if this preaching thing doesn't work out because it's still a little touch and go, someday I'm going to make my millions by making bumper stickers and T-shirts. I just kind of had a vision of what my life was going to be like in that world. But it says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it just seems like a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it just seems like foolishness. But to those who are called, both to Jews and to Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus on a bad day, and I'm speaking accommodatively because Jesus doesn't have bad days, Jesus on a bad day is still going to run circles around the smartest people on planet Earth. You gather together the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the experts in the law of God, the men who had been studying for their entire lives to have an answer for everything, and they're the ones who look stupid in a conversation with Jesus. Now, God does not have bad days, and I think you understand what I mean by that. But I love the way Paul puts it there in 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of God. Like, if you could even say, tongue in cheek, that God has any foolishness, his foolishness is still smarter than the smartest of the smarts. And if you could say that God has a weak day, you know, he's just not feeling leg day today. The weakest day that God has, accommodatively, we're just being tongue-in-cheek about it, is still stronger than the very best day of the strongest person on earth. So be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it, and you might get a whole lot more than you ever thought you would if you try to tussle with God. Let me give you a good case in point. Job and his three ridiculous friends. Now, they've been arguing back and forth. You're familiar with the story of Job, I'm sure that you are. And for most of the book, they've been arguing back and forth about whose fault this whole thing is. Job is this miserable wretch. He's covered in boils and scabs. His wife hates him. His kids are dead. His family is in ruins. He's lost his fortune. And his three friends come, and they basically try to lay it on his lap. They say, well, Job, you know, God is not an unfair God. God treats with kindness those who are obedient to him, and he treats with severity those who are not. And if you've been treated this badly by God, then clearly that's an indication that you've been living a sinful life. I mean, clearly, it's your fault, Job. To which Job responds, hey, as far as I know, I've been righteous in the eyes of God this whole time. And you kind of get the sense as you go through the book of Job that Job may be believing his own message maybe just a little bit too much. And the reason why I say that is not because Job at any point is actually wrong in what he says, because he was righteous in the eyes of God. But when God appears in this whirlwind, the one he's talking to is not the three friends. He's got a message for them at the end of the book, by the way. But the one he's talking to is Job. Job was the one who had to learn his place. And again, the three friends, they've got their own pile of problems that God tells them about at the end of the book, in the last chapter. They have their own problems. But when he appears in the whirlwind to put someone in his place, he puts Job in his place. Who are you? Who are you, oh man? Are you there at the tops of the mountains? Are you there at the depths of the sea? Were you there when everything was laid, when the foundations of the earth were put down? Have you been there swirling galaxies into existence with the finger, right, with the tip of your finger? Did you speak light into existence? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? And look at Job's response there. As you get to the end of the book, it's pretty striking when you see the way that Job, even Job, who has been otherwise faultless, at least in his moral behavior, look at Job's response in chapter 42. He says, I know that thou canst do all things, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes finally see. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Now to the three friends, here's what God has to say. It came about in verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now these three friends thought they could sit in the place of God and put words into God's mouth. Oh, God is doing this, and this is why God is doing that, and you know, God will only do this, and this is how God behaves. And I suppose God responds in some way the way we probably do. What if you were sitting there and somebody just like jumped in and said, you know what Dan's favorite food is? Dan loves sauerkraut and pineapple pizza. And you know what Dan's favorite TV show was? The Real Housewives of Orange County. And you know what Dan's favorite car is? Pinto. Now, I'm being silly here. You get I'm being silly, absolutely silly with all this, and I can pick on Dan because we're good friends. Because those are actually true. Those are all true. He won't admit it to you. You'll ask him afterward, and he'll say it's not true, but just, I'm a preacher, so you have to take that. But I do wonder from God's divine perspective, as he's listening in on this conversation between Job and his three friends, every time his three friends stick their foot in their mouth and say something that is false about God, and I just wonder how frustrated that must make God when people put words into his mouth and make assumptions about the divine will that have absolutely no merit to them. Be careful. Be careful, because with God, you're always going to get more than you bargain for if you try to tussle with him and outsmart him and put words into his mouth and back him into a corner. Be careful. You're always going to get outsmarted. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. There's a phrase that's used here that I really like. I want to kind of seize upon that phrase and make a couple comments about it. In Galatians chapter 6, notice verses 7 and 8 here. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, another way of looking at that, if you kind of look at the Greek there, I don't know what your translation maybe has there instead of God is not mocked, but other translations, and if you go back to the Greek, it's the idea that God won't be fooled, that God won't be outsmarted. You can't outsmart God. That's the sense of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. You cannot outsmart God. You cannot trick God. Nobody is clever enough to get away with thinking that he can live however he wants without facing consequences, especially consequences of an eternal nature. As he goes on to say in the next verse, we will all reap what we sow. Take the rich man, for example, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Go back there to Luke chapter 16 and notice the way that this man sowed or reaped exactly what he sowed. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, now there was a certain rich man, and he had habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. There was a certain poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, covered with sores. He was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And I've always liked the way that contrast appears. It's so stark, isn't it? The poor man died and was carried away by angels to a place of rest and comfort. And the rich man died and was buried. I mean, it's such a stark way of putting death. He died and was buried. It's just nothing more you can say about it than that. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise Lazarus, he had his bad things. But now he's being comforted here. And you are the one in agony. This rich man had put all stock in the flesh. And that was all that he got. It is a classic, you asked for it. You asked for it. You wanted your life to be about living in splendor. You wanted your life to be about money and living large. You wanted your life to be about velvet cushions and soft slippers. You wanted your life to be about people bowing and saying, yes, sir. Very good, sir. You wanted your life to be all about that. You asked for it. And that's exactly what you got. You got exactly what you wanted. So why are you complaining now? You lived for the flesh and you got the flesh. Who can argue with God on that point? I think you could say the same thing about being esteemed highly in the eyes of men. In Matthew chapter 6, over and over and over again, as Jesus talks about prayer and charity and fasting, all of these spiritual disciplines, Jesus keeps going back to a recurring phrase where he says, and if that's all you want, then that's all you're going to get. If you want the praise of men, you can have the praise of men, and that is all that you're going to get. If you want to look impressive in the eyes of other people, then yes, do flowery prayers with vain repetition, and people will be very impressed with you. And that is all that you will get from it. If you do your charity just to be seen by other people, look at me giving alms, look what a kind man I am. Okay, fine, that's the only reward you're going to reap from it. People patting you on the shoulder. That is it. That's what you wanted. That's what you get. Don't complain when you get exactly what you asked for from life. And so with our last few minutes, I want to just give you a few practical applications. With all of this being said, don't be surprised if you get exactly what you ask for out of this life. Don't be surprised if you constantly spout inflammatory statements and opinions and then find yourself under attack, or worse, all alone. If you just go through life and you're just trolling Facebook every single day, looking for someone to disagree with, looking for, I'm going to link an article in the comment section, I'm going to just rile people up. If you spend your entire life just being inflammatory, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and people don't want to talk to you anymore because they're just really exhausted, just tired of you. You got exactly what you wanted. Don't be surprised if you make money and career your ultimate priority and then you wake up one day having missed out on irreplaceable experiences. All right, you wanted money, you wanted career. Let me tell you something. There's plenty of that to be had out there. I mean, there's a lot of money out there. Billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars. They're flowing around. People are earning money. People are buying Maseratis. There's a lot of money out there. And it's just there to be had. And it's all about if you're willing to do what it takes to get it. And if you want money, it's there. If you want life to be all about career, then you dive into a career. But don't be surprised if you reap what you sow. And if life is all about money and career and you look back after 50 years and that's all that you got from it. Don't be surprised if you put faith on the back burner when times are good. Life is good. I got money in the bank. Who needs God? I'm not really concerned about spiritual things, faith building, spiritual disciplines, prayer, meditation, Bible study, benevolence. Life is good. Just mind your own business, hunker down, life is good. Don't be surprised if you put faith on the back burner, but then you flounder spiritually when the rug gets pulled out. Right? When you do lose that job, or a loved one passes away, or you get a really, really bad diagnosis from the doctor. And when your life is pulled out from underneath you like a rug, but you have not been planning for that, you have not been preparing spiritually for the hard times, don't be surprised if you just flounder spiritually. Because you do not have any substance or depth to your faith. Don't be surprised if you relegate the Bible to myth and legend status. I just don't know. Did David ever really exist, or is he just a good story? Did Abraham ever really exist? I just think Abraham, he's just a symbol or a motif of mankind's struggle with blah, blah, blah. If the Bible is nothing but just a myth and a legend, it's just a cute little story. It's right up there with folk legends and Greek mythology. If that's what you think the Bible is, don't be surprised if you find yourself unable to understand it in a deep way. Because the Bible wasn't meant to be understood as a myth or a fairy tale or a legend. It was real people dealing with real problems, finding real solutions. And if your approach to the Bible is to take it as a myth and legend, then don't be surprised when you just don't understand the deeper concepts of it. Don't be surprised then if you argue with God's wisdom, whether it's in the form of the Bible or your fellow saints or the elders in a church or moral expectations, if you argue with God's wisdom and then you end up face planting somehow. Don't be surprised if that is exactly what happens. Don't be surprised if you put on a good show for everybody else If you hide your sins and your insecurities and you hide your vulnerability from the people who love you the most, and then you end up being a very hollow person. Because we can only know you as much as you let us know you. Your brethren can only know you as much as you let them know you. And if you find yourself very hollow, just feeling empty inside, not much going on spiritually, well, don't be surprised, because you asked for it. But let me end on a positive note, because, whoo boy, bam, Ryan just came down real hard there. If you ask for forgiveness, you're going to get more than you bargained for. Because you'll get forgiveness in such abundance that it will leave you feeling completely overwhelmed by God's mercy. I can't get my fellow human beings to forgive me the way that God forgives me. I fail to forgive other people to the abundant degree that God forgives me. If you ask for wisdom, like James chapter 1 says, if you ask for wisdom from God, James chapter 1 says you'll receive it in abundance. You'll get more than you asked for. You'll get wisdom and insight like you never thought you could if you just ask for it from God. If you ask for salvation, it's right there. It's right there for the taking. God doesn't keep it at arm's length from you. God doesn't dangle it in front of you like it's a carrot at the end of a stick. God doesn't tease you with salvation. God doesn't make it too hard to discover or too hard to find. If you ask for salvation, then after you die and you face God in judgment, you will open your spiritual eyes and you will see eternity standing before you, and it will be more beautiful and more glorious than you ever could have imagined it. And you'll look at God and say, man, I asked for salvation. I didn't realize it was going to be like this. And so I hope that we can end on a positive note in that regard. That with God, you ask for it, and you are going to get it. Both positively and negatively. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Listen to the message of the gospel. It's put so simply by Jesus himself, who said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever spiritual need you have, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.